Okay, well, that's a good psalm for us to sing as we turn and talk about the law again. In chapter 19 of the Confession, we remember that this chapter is dealing with the law of God, and it is a good chapter because it is addressing many issues that we will see today and addressing many of those issues rightly. Though one of the paragraphs we'll look at today, I don't agree with, so we'll talk about that. I don't think it's right, and so you just take paragraph 4 and just throw it right out. But we'll talk about that and what I think is wrong with that, and what is the better way. And that's what we've said from the beginning: is the confession is useful to us in so much as it gets us into the Bible. But if at any point as we go through it, we see something that doesn't line up with Scripture, then we have to go with Scripture and not with the confession. And so we have to test the confession by the Word of God. And in most of the ways, 99%, what we've seen is that the confession is an accurate description, accurate summary of what the teachings of the Bible are on these various points. That's what the confession is doing. It's simply taking the biblical doctrines, right? Because we can't sit in every session and read from Genesis to Revelation, right? It would be too difficult for us to do. And most of us don't have the ability to memorize the entire Bible or even large swaths of the Bible. So it's good to have a guide, a tool, where we can have quick and easy access to know what the Bible says about this point and this point of doctrine and this point of doctrine, and to be able to go and look up those scriptures and see what it says. So that's what the confession is of value for us. But our ultimate allegiance always must be to the Word of Christ, right? To the Word of Christ. And everything must be tested by Scripture. So if there's an area where it's like, well, that doesn't really make sense, it doesn't seem to line up with the Bible, then we just got to go with the Bible and test it according to that. Now, here, when we begin these paragraphs, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5, they are making a distinction between various types of laws, right? And oftentimes, the distinction that you'll hear when people are talking about the law of God, they want to divide them up into ceremonial laws, civil or judicial laws, and then moral laws, right? Those is typically the three divisions. And there are those who will make fun of this and say, well, the Bible doesn't do that, though it does do that. The Bible does make a distinction in the different kinds of laws, right? Even Jesus makes a distinction in the different kinds of laws. When he talks about tithing, mint, dill, and cumin, right, he says, these things you should have done while not neglecting the others. He talks about the weightier measures of the law. So even Jesus sees a distinction between one law and another law, that there are some things that are more weighty. And it's obvious that some of the laws in the law of Moses and in the Bible as a whole are dealing with rituals and ceremonies, and other things are dealing with the way that we live. Now, I think the best way, if you want to distinguish or make a distinction in the way that you're talking about these, is the best way to do that are to divide the law up into two categories. The first one is ritual or ceremonial law. So various laws determining the way that we worship God, the rituals and the ceremonies. In the Old Covenant, especially from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, there were many rituals, many ceremonies that the people were required to keep, and there was laws regulating or governing the way that they were to practice those things. We'll see this when we get into the book of Malachi, because part of what Malachi is chastising the people about is that they're not having strict adherence to the Word of God in the way that they're performing their ceremonies or their rituals, in that they're bringing to God blind and lame offerings, and God told them not to do that. So they have no excuse for doing those types of things. So there are ceremonial or ritual laws that deal with the way we worship God. And we would say, even in our own day, we have laws that deal with the Lord's Supper, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, other passages that teach us how to perform that. And then there are also laws or instructions concerning baptism and the way that we are to perform and how it's to be practiced within the church. And we have those there to teach and guide us so that we do those things correctly, and we ought to do that. So there are ritual or ceremonial laws. then I think there's also moral laws. Moral laws. And these are laws that govern the way that we live. What is good and right? What is righteous? What is wickedness? And then if we wanted to further divide that category, we could say that there are moral laws that deal with us on an individual basis in the way that we personally live. And then there are moral laws that govern the way we act and behave as a society, right? Or in the way that we are congregated together in a society. So there has to be laws for the way that I interact personally with other people. And then there has to be laws for how, and we define crime, what is good, what is evil in society, what is a proper punishment for murder, what's the proper punishment for theft, what's the proper punishment for these types of things, right? And that is simply the moral law applied to whether it be an individual, a family, a church, or in society. And that's the best way to distinguish the law. Now, I say that because one of the paragraphs today is talking about the judicial law. And by judicial law, they mean the moral law as applied to society or civic law. And in the paragraph, they say that that civic law or the judicial law was only for the nation of Israel, but it's not for any other nation today. And I don't agree with that. And I don't think the passage that they use supports it, nor does any other passage in the Bible support this notion that the judicial law that was given to Israel through the prophet Moses, that it is only for the nation of Israel and it's not binding on any other nation. I think that those laws are binding on all nations of all time and that we should want our nation to live up and to obey the moral laws of the Bible and to enforce those within society, right? And that would be good for us and good for everyone else because it would produce a just and a righteous society. But they are denying that, and so I don't think they're right on that issue. I think they had a little too much Anabaptist in them, right? Anabaptist. We've got to get that out of here. So we'll look at that in number 4. But we'll begin chapter 19, paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 says, in addition to this law, and this law was the law written on the heart, or the natural law. That's what we talked about in paragraph 2. But in addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. So here, when it talks about ceremonial laws, they are talking about it in relationship to the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses, right? That took place there at Sinai. And we know and understand that in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that there were various ceremonies that were instituted. Some of those existed before the time of Moses, but under the ministry of Moses, those ceremonies took a very specific, unique description. They were further explained and described and implemented in the way that they were to perform those duties. So, for example, before the time of Moses, the heads of the household, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they would offer sacrifices and they would do and perform those duties for the household. They also did not have a temple to go to. There wasn't a specific place, so they would build altars wherever they were at, and then there they would call upon the name of the Lord and they would perform the various ceremonies that were necessary to typify Christ, like offering sacrifices and doing those kinds of things. After the time of Moses, it took on much more definition, right? In that there was a specific group of people who were raised up who were the ones who offered the sacrifices. So it wasn't the heads of the household anymore. Now it was the priests, the priesthood. And the priests came from a specific tribe and then from a specific family, in that those who were outside of that tribe and family, they were not permitted to perform those rituals. So you had to go to the priest. And then you had the tabernacle. And that is where you went and you made these offerings. And then later, the temple. So you weren't free to go and do this wherever you wanted or establish altars in any place, but you had to go there. And then in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were the furniture, there was the bread of presence, there was the lampstand, all the various things, the symbols that were associated there with those types of things. So that was given more definition, more restrictions during the time after the time of Moses, and that was for the nation of Israel. And that's what they're talking about here. The ceremonial laws that were delivered to Israel by Moses, right? And that these had a typological purpose, meaning they were types. They were shadows and types, illustrations, pictures of spiritual realities. And in the Old Covenant, the spiritual realities were communicated to the people through many pictures or many object lessons, through various physical representations of spiritual realities. So, for example, the heaven was communicated to them in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was for them a picture and a type of heaven. Right in heaven. And when they entered into the land and they had rest in the land, that was to be a symbol to them of the need to enter into the heavenly rest with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, right? The offering of the sacrifices was for them a picture of the death of Christ, that Christ would be offered for our sin as a sacrifice for those things. The washing rituals were there to teach them of the necessity that we be pure, that we be holy, that we live a godly life, right? That we be cleansed from our sins, right? The food laws that taught them to make a distinction between what was holy and what was unholy. Certain foods they could eat, certain foods were unclean. That was to teach them to make a distinction between a holy life and an unholy life, a clean life and an unclean life, so that they might live and walk in righteousness. So all of these rituals had a greater spiritual purpose, and it was fitting in the mind of God and in His will that before the coming of Christ, there would be more of those ceremonies, right? They had hundreds of them in the Old Testament compared to us who have two of them. You know, we have a few, and they had many, and this is because they lived before the coming of Christ, and according to the will of God, He saw it necessary that before the coming of Christ, they would have these pictures, these manifestations, these illustrations of spiritual realities given to them in these various ceremonies. So it was one way before the coming of Christ, and then it is another way after the coming of Christ. But what they signify is the same. Only the ritual or the ceremony is what changes. So in some ways, these ceremonies represented Christ, His grace, His actions, His sufferings, His benefits. Many of them have Christ as their object, All of them have the gospel as their object in one way or another. Whether it be Christ as the founder and perfecter of our faith, or whether it be living a godly life as a result of the salvation that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. All of them are dealing with gospel issues, either the way we are saved or how we are to live after we're saved, right? It's all teaching that. So in some way, they prefigure Christ. Then they say in other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties, This is what we referenced in the food laws, to make a distinction between what is clean and what is unclean, so that they would make a distinction between a pure life, a holy life, and an unholy life, right? Live this way and don't live in that way. Then it says, since all these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. So these were established until the new order should arrive, or until the time of Reformation, meaning until the coming of Christ. Now, if the Bible did not tell us that these were for a period of time and that these things have passed away, then we would still keep them. But because we have either our Lord Jesus Christ or we have a holy apostle in the scriptures telling us that these things have passed away, then that's why we don't do them anymore. So people might say, well, you guys are inconsistent, You're inconsistent in what you follow, but we're not inconsistent. If you have an apostle or our Lord Jesus Christ telling us that these things are no longer applicable, then they're no longer applicable, right? They were there for a season in time. They were always temporary in nature, and now they've passed away, and therefore we don't keep them. We don't follow them anymore, though we still learn from them, right? We don't keep the food laws anymore, but when we read about the food laws, right, we're still to learn the principle that we need to make a distinction between what is holy and what is unholy, right? We don't offer sacrifices anymore, but when we read about Abraham offering the ram in the place of his son Isaac in Genesis 22 and saying, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, then we are also taught and instructed that yes, God did provide. He provided his only son, Jesus Christ, to be the lamb that takes away our sin. And we understand, and so we still benefit from them, though we are not going through the ritual, right? We're not offering the literal sacrifices, but we still are taught through those passages. And then it says, as the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. Right? Christ is the Messiah. He is the lawgiver. So he can establish a law for a season, and then he can take it away. He can do whatever he wants. He is the lawgiver. He's the one who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So whenever he came, he has the authority to say, all foods are clean. Thus he declared all foods clean. And we might say, well, you can't do that. No, he can, because he is the lawgiver, and he can do whatever he pleases. Okay? All right, let's look these passages up. Hebrews chapter 10. The middle part of the book of Hebrews, this is what it's talking about. It's dealing with all of these issues. And one of these days, we'll preach through Hebrews, and we'll see this. It's on the radar. I just don't know exactly when, but it's coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Right, and we have to be able to make this distinction between ceremony or ritual and moral. This doesn't make any sense. It's obvious he expects us to understand this distinction. Because here, when he's talking about the law, he's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the rituals. Chapter 10, verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Right? Okay, so when he's talking about the law having a shadow, he's talking about the rituals, the ceremonies. These institutions that were established in the law of Moses are a shadow of the good things to come, but they're not the true form of the reality. We cannot say that the blood of a bull or a goat is as valuable as the blood of Christ. Can we? No way. We cannot say that the temple that existed on earth that was made by human hands is as great as the temple in heaven where God dwells. No way can we say those things. These things are shadows, but they're not the true form of the reality. There is a reality, and these are shadows. And that's why they were never able to make the people perfect. And they weren't intended to make them perfect. They were intended to instruct them and to point them to the one who could make them perfect, who is Jesus Christ. So they were not supposed to put their hope in shedding the blood of an animal, but to put their hope in what the animal signified, which is the coming of the Christ, and that he would shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And this should have been obvious and clear to them, because if the animal could take away their sin completely, then they wouldn't have to come every year and offer the same sacrifices. That they had to offer the animals over and over and over again was clear and obvious to them, to anyone who's thinking objectively, that this animal cannot take away my sins. It cannot make me perfect. Otherwise, I wouldn't be offering one every single year. And how could anyone, using their right mind, think that the blood of an animal could take away the sins of a man. It's impossible. How could that be? Because an animal is not as valuable as a man. So how can an animal be a substitute for a man when it is a lower form? A lower form. No, the only one who can take away our sins is someone who is made like us. In every way, only a man can die for a man. But what kind of a man? Perfect man. Verse 5, consequently. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not taken pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When Christ came into the world, now we have the reality. And that's why it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. God did not desire animal sacrifices and animal offerings as the ultimate source and solution to sin. They were there to point people to the ultimate source and solution. And who is that? Jesus Christ, a body you have prepared for me, the incarnate Son of God who took on human flesh. God had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings, even though he commanded the people to do them. So he had no pleasure in what sense? He had no pleasure in the sins that these would actually take away their sins. He did have pleasure in them in that they taught the people about Christ so that they would put their faith in him. Then when he came, he took on a body. He came to do the will of God, meaning a spotless sacrifice, a lamb without spot or blemish. That's why they brought a lamb without spot or blemish, because Christ was without spot or blemish, not talking about him physically, but talking about him morally, right? He had no sin. He was a perfect man. He did not commit any sin, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, what's the scroll of the book that he's talking about? It's the book of Moses, right? The books of Moses. So, as it is written of me, right? He's quoting from the Psalms, but the Psalms are going back to the books of Moses. The scroll of the book equals the books of Moses. Verse 8, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it just makes sense. Also, we have an apostle telling us this here, that when the shadow was in place, that it would exist until the reality came. But that when the reality came, there would no longer be the need for the shadow. Right? Isn't that obvious and plain? Right? That is true. It's just like if your loved one is away from you and you have a picture of them, you look at that picture of them to be reminded of who they are and your love for them. But when they come back home and you can be in their presence, you don't want to go look at the picture anymore. You want to be with them, right? You want to be in their presence to have them there. And that's the way it is here. The sacrifices of the old covenant were shadows. They were pictures. And they were beneficial and they served the people faithfully until the coming of the Christ. But now that the Christ has come, we no longer need the shadow because the reality is here. And we see him in that way. Okay, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, 16 to 17. Colossians 2, 16 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So there he's telling them, you know, when people try to judge you because you're not keeping these festivals and rituals anymore, he says, don't let them do that. Don't let them do that because these are shadows, but the substance belongs to Christ, right? Focus on Christ, and don't let people judge you because of these things. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So there, he's referring back to the Passover feast, right, the Passover festival, and he's using it in two ways. First, Christ is our Passover lamb. So the Passover lamb was there to teach them about Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is our Passover lamb. And then also the unleavened bread. They ate unleavened bread as a part of their Passover meal. And what was that supposed to teach them? The leaven represents sin. And so how are we supposed to serve God? Not by practicing sin, but we have to remove the sin from us, and then we have to live a sincere and a truthful life, a godly and upright and a holy life. That this is what God desires of us, that we have our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, and then as a result of that salvation, that we live a righteous life. That was communicated to them in the Passover every year. And when it was instituted, he told them, in coming generations, when your sons ask you, what does this mean? Then you're supposed to tell them what it means. They were supposed to instruct them in those things. And do we think that they were so ignorant that Moses did not tell them what these things represented? No way. It's impossible that that would be the case. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. We read Colossians already, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, verse 11. And this issue of the ceremonies, this is what is at the heart of the book of Galatians that we're studying on Wednesday nights. What is the place of these ceremonies that were associated with the old covenant for the Gentiles and for the believers after the coming of Christ? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So there, Christ broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, the dividing wall that existed ceremonially between the Jews and the Gentiles, because there was a division that was made among them ritually. Now, this doesn't mean in the Old Covenant that a Gentile could not be saved. They could be saved, and they could become a Jew spiritually. though physically they still were a Gentile, and there were still regulations regarding their access and the proximity, because it was signifying, it was illustrating to the people that only the true spiritual can draw near to God. And this was typified to them through the people of Israel, and that is why the Gentiles were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. Again, not that a Gentile couldn't become a believer. They could become believers. We know that because Rahab the harlot was a believer. Ruth the Moabite was a believer. Naaman the Syrian was a believer. Right? The widow of Zarephath, she was a believer. These were all believers, though they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles. That's the whole point of Luke chapter 4, that Jesus brings to the attention of the Jews that he was preaching to in his hometown. That in the days of Elijah, he didn't help any of the widows that lived in Israel, but he went to this widow in a Gentile area. Why? Because though she was not a Jew by birth, she was a Jew spiritually. And in Elisha's day, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them were healed, but only Naaman, who was a Syrian. Why? Because though he was physically a Gentile, he was spiritually a Jew. So that existed there spiritually, and even a Gentile could partake of salvation and have the blessings of Abraham, though ritually they were still separated through these ceremonies. But now those are done away with. So that in the church, we don't put the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other side. The Jews at the front and the Gentiles in the back. We don't have one special meal for the Jews and then another special meal for the Gentiles, and they can't be mixed together. No, because these things are broken down, and now we're brought into one body. That's what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in Galatians chapter 2. When the Jews came from Jerusalem, before that, Cephas and the others were intermingling and mixing and mingling and eating with the Gentiles. But then when these Jews came down, what do? They withdrew from them and they wouldn't associate with them anymore because they're acting like these things are still in place. And that's why the Apostle Paul rebukes them and says, you can't do this. If you, being a Jew, act like a Gentile, then how can you expect the Gentiles to behave like Jews? You can't do this. You're contradicting yourself. And that is the case here. So, and Christ has the authority to do this. Christ has the authority as the only lawgiver and judge to create a law for a period of time, a moment of time, put it in place in order to teach something, and then at a specific time say, okay, it has fulfilled its purpose and now it's no longer applicable. Let's see that in a couple of places. First, Mark chapter 7. We don't have that authority. And if we didn't have the New Testament, the writings of the New Testament, then we would keep all of the ceremonies of the Old Testament. But we do have the New Testament, and it tells us and instructs us in these things. Mark chapter 7, verse 18. Mark 7, 18, he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Right? He being who? Christ. Christ declared all foods clean. That's what it says. So all foods are clean. Right? All foods are clean. For a moment, ritually, there were some foods that were unclean. Though we know in these animals, the distinction between clean and unclean doesn't have to do with the nature of the animal. Though some animals are more dirty by nature, in that a pig is a more filthy animal than a sheep, although sheep are pretty gross as well, a cow, whatever, right? There are differences in that regard. But the difference was ritualistically. Right? It wasn't the nature, but it was in a ceremonial way. One was clean and one was unclean. But now Jesus declares all foods are clean, meaning everything is available for your consumption to be eaten. And he's telling them, this is obvious, right? This is obvious and clear. How can anyone think that food that you put into your mouth can make you spiritually unclean? No, of course not. Of course not. This was there to teach something. But now that the substance has arrived, or the reality is here, Christ, it's no longer necessary. And that's why he declares all foods clean. One last is Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Here again, we're dealing with food laws. And these still come up today. People bring these things up. Some even call the, Christian groups will say that we need to keep these things. But here, Acts chapter 10, verse 13, says, "There came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have not eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So there, again, we have the Lord telling Peter, the apostle, that these animals that were unclean, now they're not unclean. So they were unclean for a ceremonial purpose, but now they're not unclean, and you can rise and you can eat them. Now, a couple of passages that show this distinction. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. This will be the teaching on the weightier matters of the law. Right? Jesus said that there are the weighty matters of the law. In these things you should have kept while not neglecting the others. Right? So under the old covenant, there were the weightier matters, which were the weighty matters are the moral issues, the moral issues of the law. The ceremonies are the less weighty matters, but the way to serve God rightly is to serve him, to obey the weighty matters, and the other matters, to do all of it according to the word of God. Okay? Amos 5:21. "I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Right, so here they're doing the ceremonies, but they're neglecting the weightier matters, justice and righteousness. How can you live an unjust and an unrighteous life and then think that you can come and do these ceremonies and please God? You can't do that. You can't do that. So there it's obvious that he's making a distinction between the ceremonies and the moral law, and he's expecting them to keep all of them, but primarily we need to keep the moral law. We need to obey God in those things. Also, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. And again, this is cover to cover in the Bible. This is Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. It's the same thing. So it happens over and over and over and over again. It's going to be the case in our own day as well. People go through the rituals, they go through the hoops, they do this and that, and they think that God is on their side, and then they want to go out and live in sin, and it doesn't work that way. Isaiah 11, verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So there, the rituals, but without the moral, it doesn't cut the mustard. We have to obey God. We have to keep both the moral and the ceremonies and follow according to the word of God. Okay, paragraph 4. This is the one I don't agree with. It says, to Israel, he also gave various judicial laws, which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. So here they are saying that there are judicial laws, which there are judicial laws or civic laws that are associated with the covenant that Moses gave, the old covenant. They're saying that these were only for the nation of Israel. And when the nation came to an end, then these laws are no longer obligated for anyone to follow because it was a part of that institution. But there are principles from these things that still apply. I think the better way of looking at it is that the law still applies and the principle applies. Both of them apply, and they're not just for Israel, but they are for all nations at all times. This is the way it needs to be, right? We know we have a nation, we have a society. A society cannot exist without laws. There must be laws that define for us what is good and what is evil. We have to have some way of determining what is a just punishment for committing a crime, right? And we understand that these punishments must be fitting to the crime that a person commits. For example, if someone murders a person, should they get a $10 fine? Is that a sufficient punishment for murdering someone? No, of course not. All right, if someone is speeding, say they're going 60 in a 55, should they have their head chopped off for driving 5 miles over the speed limit? No, of course not, right? That is an unjust punishment. It is an excessive punishment. So we have to have laws. We have to have punishments. Then we have to ask, how do we determine what is a just law? What is an unjust law? How do we determine what is a just punishment and what is an excessive or a punishment that is too light? How are we going to determine these things? And I say the best way is the Bible, right? The Bible, because it is for us the very wisdom of God. And Israel was a nation and they did have laws. And insofar as they followed those laws, it would produce a just society where families are benefited, where people who are obeying the law are benefited, right? Where the Christian church can thrive, where the gospel can be proclaimed. I would rather live in that society than live in a society of lawlessness like what we have today. Now, people will say, well, what about freedom of religion? Right? Because in the Old Testament, if somebody was a sorcerer or a medium or a necromancer, they were supposed to be executed. Well, what's wrong with that, right? What's wrong with that? Who wants to live in a society with witches? I don't want to live in that society. Or people who worship Satan openly, unavowedly, unashamedly, where they build temples and statues to worshiping Satan. Does anyone want to live in a society where people worship Satan? No, it's not good. Those people are deviants, right? They're evildoers. We shouldn't want to, and there should be punishments for people doing that kind of crime, and it would be obvious if we were following the law of God, the law of God. And even, I would say, anyone reading even the founding of our nation objectively would understand that our founding fathers, when they instituted freedom of religion, they were not thinking and envisioning inviting all the Muslims to come to America, inviting all these groups that they were saying, you know what, there may be a day when Satanism rises in America and we want those Satanists to have their protection so that they can worship freely. You know, and I've got a couple of sisters that are witches and I don't want them to get hung or drowned, so we're going to have this so that they can practice their religion. There's no way There's no way on earth that they had that in their mind whenever they were establishing that. When they established the freedom of religion, what they meant was the freedom of the Christian religion. The Christian religion, that the nation would be a Christian nation that was ruled and governed by Christian laws, and that the Christian religion would be protected, and that the Christian religion would be favored, and that that is would be the religion that was open and available to the people of the land, but that they would not institute a state-run church, a state-run church. And even we know, early on in our nation, they had questions over whether or not they'd even let Roman Catholics come over here. They were very suspicious about them coming here, because how can they adhere to our Constitution when their greatest allegiance is to the Pope that's over in Italy? And they were very wary of them. Also, we know when Joseph Smith, see, if they would have followed the law of Moses, see, they would have been reading this, but would have been listening more correctly and thinking more seriously. Joseph Smith, we all know who he is, the founder of Mormonism. Okay, this guy was a real deviant, okay? He was crazy, a lunatic. He went out, remember, to the woods, found some golden spectacles in a book. He was eating mushrooms. Next thing you know, an angel appeared to him, and he created the religion of Mormonism, right? The Mormon religion. When they founded Mormonism, did the people of that area tolerate Mormonism in America? No. What did they do? They told him to get out of here. He went to Utah, and that wasn't a part of the United States at that time. Actually, he left that area, and they went to Missouri, and in Missouri, they locked him up, and he died there, and then it was Brigham Young who ended up leading the rest of them down to Utah. But what should have happened is he should have been executed for his teachings at the beginning. And people say, well, that sounds very harsh and mean. Well, what has been the result of it? How many millions of souls are going to go to hell for all eternity because of the teaching of Joseph Smith? So is it loving for him to perpetuate his false doctrines so that people go to hell forever? And what about Muhammad, the false prophet? What if the Jews and the Christians who ruled and controlled those areas where Muhammadism was created, what if they would have said, this guy is crazy? And he was. He was a deviant. He was a very evil man, and they should have tried him and put him to death. And if they would have, guess what wouldn't have happened? Well, 9/11 wouldn't have happened, right? You wouldn't have had all the terrorism that has been committed in the world because of Islam. How many billions of people are going to go to hell for all eternity because of his teachings? And those lands where he started Islam were Christian lands. Not that everyone there was a Christian, and not that even a lot of the churches were good, but at least they had access to the Bible. At least they had access to the things of God, to the teaching of the gospel. And wouldn't that have been better for the families in those areas for many generations had that false religion been squashed and eliminated before it was started? But see, this is what the Christians and the Jews, they get duped, right? We get duped because we're told, well, we need to be compassionate to people. We need to be loving to people. We have to be inclusive of everyone. Well, but what happens? They weren't inclusive. They weren't inclusive in the Old Covenant. They said, no, if you want to come to Israel, if you're a foreigner and you want to sojourn and come to Israel, Ruth, the Moabite, you can't bring your idols with you. You have to leave them over there. And she did. She didn't come and say, well, you have to protect me and my religion, and I should be able to worship freely my own gods here in your land. No. The same law for the Israelite as for the sojourner. You worship the true and living God. You worship the God of Israel and get your idols out of here. You cannot bring those things here. Right? So there are judicial laws in the Bible, and I believe that those judicial laws should still be in place today. Now, of course, that's not the case in America today. We don't have any laws, right, going on except calling what is evil good and good evil. But if we want a good society, it would be a society built upon the law of God, the moral law of God, and that moral law of God would be applied not only to the individual's life, not only within the church, but also within society, where the rulers of the land are instituting and establishing just laws. And I say the way we determine a just law is the Word of God, the 10 holy commandments of God. That is a perfect rule of righteousness and justice. And if we would have a just land, then we should desire one that is based upon the 10 commandments. The new heavens and new earth, that society that we live in there is going to be a just one. And it will be one built upon the 10 commandments of God, the 10 holy commandments of God. Okay, a couple of passages. First, Psalm 58. This establishes that all rulers, whether Jew or Gentile, and this is written, this is in the Old Testament, this is under David, and so this is during the time of the law of Moses. And here we see that God expects all people, all rulers, to enact justice, true justice, according to God's definition, not according to man. Psalm 58, verse 1, do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on the earth. So here, he's not commending them from this. He's not saying, oh yeah, well, it doesn't matter because you're not Israelites. You are of the other nations, and you just follow your own laws and do whatever you want. No, that's not the case at all. God expects that the gods, and here the gods are the rulers of men. He expects that the rulers of men, those that God has raised up to be his servants, ministers, who carry out God's will on the earth, he expects them to rule the children of man uprightly, to decree what is right. And when they don't decree what is right, then God is going to judge them and punish them because of their sins. You, in your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. Now, when he says, do you decree what is right? How do we determine what is right and what is wrong? The Word of God. The Word of God. So there, the expectation is all rulers will judge rightly and justly according to the Word of God, which is the Ten Commandments. All the commandments, all of the Ten Commandments of God, this is what they ought to do. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is the passage that they use. And in this passage, what they're showing is that there is a principle, which is true. There was the law. Actually, let's read the law first. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, 4 is the law that was given during the time of Moses. And then the apostle quotes this passage and applies it, its principle, to another situation. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Okay, so that's the law. The law is that you should not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. Now, what the confession is saying is that that law is no longer applicable. That law was only for Israel, and now it no longer applies. I think that this law is still applicable. So if, for example, you were treading out grain with an ox, you shouldn't muzzle the ox, right? You shouldn't muzzle. And what is the greater principle that that is teaching? That whoever is working deserves a wage. The worker is worthy of his wage, and that a person should not be forced to work and not receive some benefit from the work that they are performing. That's why the ox, when it's treading out the grain, wasn't to be muzzled, because it's not right that the ox would be doing all this work and yet he not receive some reward for his toil and for his labor. And that this is an issue of fairness and rightness in the way that the owner of the ox is to treat his animal, and he's to treat it fairly. Now, when that law was established, is God only concerned about oxen? Of course not, right? Anyone reading this objectively should know, okay, if this is true with the way I treat my animals, right, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a lesser creature, an animal, if he even deserves to get some reward for his toil, then how much more should a man created in the image of God, whether he be my slave, whether he be my son, whether it be some hired hand I brought in, that I should not cheat him in his dealings, but he should get a reward or a payment for his work as well. Right? That's the justice. That is the principle that the law is establishing. The worker is worthy of his wages. And that's how the Apostle Paul takes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But when he says this, he's not saying that the previous law is no longer applicable. He's just bringing out the obvious principle that was already there in the law and then applying it to another situation, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here he's talking about issues of ministers and them receiving a payment for their work and their labor in the ministry. We'll start reading in verse 3. He says, "This is my defense of those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brother of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Right? All these things are obvious and true. Right? No one expects a soldier to serve without him getting paid for that. Right? No one expects the shepherd boy to be out tending the flock and him not get some of the milk whenever he's hungry or whenever he's thirsty, that he wouldn't receive some reward for those things. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't get to eat some of the fruit? Of course, that's why he plants it. That's why he works so hard and diligently, is so that he would receive something from his work. Verse 8, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" So here he brings Deuteronomy 25:4. This is the verse he quotes to prove this principle. But now, when he says that, he's not obliterating and abolishing. He's not saying that this doesn't matter anymore. I think he's saying, yes, this is obvious. You know this is true. This is the way you should treat your animal. Well, if you do that with an animal, then you ought to do it with a person as well. Whoever is working and laboring among you should receive some reward for his work. Right? Is God concerned for oxen? Well, we know that God is concerned with the animals. He feeds the birds, doesn't he? Right? He feeds them. He cares for them. He means it. Is God concerned merely with oxen? Is God concerned primarily with oxen? No, right? He does this for the animals in order to teach us the greater truth. That's why Jesus brings forth the sparrows, the birds. God feeds them, and he says, "Are you not of more value than they?" Right? It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the bird, which is of little value, how much more will he care for you who are not birds, but men created in the image of God, and even you are not only men, but you're redeemed men who he's given his own son for. So don't be anxious about your food and your clothing. If God wants this justice, this principle to be true with animals, that the oxen should get a reward for his work, then it ought to be true for people as well. And here he's applying it to the minister, the one who has sown the spiritual food. He ought to reap a material blessing from the people. And that principle is drawn from Deuteronomy 25:4. But I don't think that means Deuteronomy 25:4 is not applicable anymore. I would say it's applicable in whatever it means. And then the principle is applicable as well. And in, of course, in our day, there's not going to be many situations where we're trading out grain with an oxen. Anyway, I don't know the situation where we would have an animal. Maybe if we were hunting or something and we had a bird dog, you know, give him one of those birds every once in a while, let him eat one, right? So that he's not working, doing all that. But you can't do that because then he's going to want to eat them all the time. So, you know, what do you do? So anyway, but he's simply saying you care for the animal and then you also you care for people. And I think the better way of looking at this is that the moral law is still applicable both individually and in society. And what we should desire is to live in a land with just laws that are based upon the laws of the Bible. And that the Bible gives to us a perfect standard of justice and righteousness. And in a land where the laws are more closely assimilated to the laws of the Bible, there will be more justice. It'll be a better place, more peace, more prosperity. It'll be a better place for us to live, to raise our families, right, to preach the gospel, to worship God freely. And that is what we should desire and pray for in accordance with 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the apostle teaches us to pray for kings and all who are in authority so that we, the Christian church, might live a quiet life. That's what we should desire, and that's what we should want. Okay, so we'll stop there for today. And let us pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how it is that it does instruct us, Lord, in all things that are necessary for life and for godliness. Lord, everything we needed to teach us about our need for salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Lord, everything needed to teach us how to live a godly life before you. Lord, all of it has been given to us in your word. And Lord, it has been instructed, Lord, of people for many generations. Lord, even those generations before the coming of Christ, even they were taught these things through many examples and pictures. Lord, we know that these things were written down, not merely for them, but for our instruction as well. Lord, to be a benefit to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would see Christ in all of the scriptures. And that, Lord, we would see how it is that we need to live a godly life. And, Lord, do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, we do pray for the land in which we live. Lord, we know that in its peace, it'll be our peace. Lord, in its prosperity will be our prosperity. And yet, Lord, we see in our own day there is so much evil. Lord, what is good and right and wholesome is despised in our own day. And, Lord, what is evil and wicked, Lord, abhorrent to you. Lord, this is what people cherish and love, and they celebrate. Lord, they do it in your very face. Lord, we see that even amongst our leaders, Lord, even those rulers, Lord, who have been charged by you, Lord, you have raised them up and appointed them, Lord, to these positions of authority, Lord, that they might execute your will on the earth. Lord, not their own will, Lord, but that they might do what is good and right in your sight. And yet, Lord, they are not doing this, but rather they are raging and rebelling against you. Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, deliver them over to their sins, and that, Lord, you would bring them, Lord, down. Lord, that you would depose them, and, Lord, that you would raise up in their place, Lord, those who would do what is right in your sight. Lord, those who would establish justice and righteousness in the land. Lord, who would be a benefit and a value, Lord, not only to all men, but especially to the Christian church. Lord, to us. Lord, to our families. Lord, so that we could live a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness. Lord, that is what we want. Lord, we want to raise our families in the fear of the Lord. Lord, we want to be able to gather publicly and openly, Lord, to worship you. Lord, to preach the gospel, Lord, without fear of persecution. Lord, to be able to walk down the street and let our kids ride through the neighborhood, Lord, without them being shot or abducted or some horrible evil coming upon them. So, Lord, we pray that you would purge this land. Lord, that you would institute your righteousness here. And that, Lord, you would use us, Lord, to be the vehicle, Lord, to bring this about. So, Lord, in whatever way we can serve this great purpose, Lord, we pray that you would use us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. And, Lord, we pray that you would preserve and protect your church, Lord, your people. Lord, give us safety as we travel home today. Lord, bring us back together again on Wednesday. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.